Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 now. Do you remember the last food or beverage that you spit out of your mouth? That usually happens because of taste. You don't like the taste or texture, like tapioca. Looks like those frog eggs in a jar that you had in junior high. Or maybe temperature, something was just too hot and you spit it out. Or maybe you were laughing. That happens a lot. You know, you didn't expect something funny and you had a mouthful of Kool-Aid Kool-Aid, that dates me. Gatorade. Nobody drinks Kool-Aid anymore. Now here's a theological question for you. Why would Jesus spit something out of his mouth? And the paragraph before us this morning, Jesus actually said that to a church. Can you imagine that? Jesus is the guest speaker, and he says, I would spit you out of my mouth. We've studied six of the letters that start this last book of the Bible, and this morning we're on the seventh and last letter to a real church in a real town with real people in the first century. And before I read it, I want to remind you that any communication has to be interpreted in light of its grammatical, historical, and cultural context. That's true if you're reading the newspaper accounts of the Sand Lake Village government, or if you are watching Fox 17 reports on the war in Iran. And it's true when you read the Bible. Anytime you read a communication, you have to consider its historical and cultural and grammatical context. Now, there's some things to know about the city of Laodicea historically and culturally that will shed some light on what Jesus is saying to this church at Laodicea. This information is historically available to you, and you need to know it before I read this. Notice, first of all, that this city did not have a suitable water supply. Second, this was a city of great wealth, and I'll explain more about that in a moment. Third, this was a city of textile manufacturing. They were famous for their black, superfine wool that was turned into really high-end garments. And fourth, they had a college of ophthalmology that manufactured eye salve that was known around the ancient world as being healing. Now, from God the Father to Jesus the Son to the angel of the church of Laodicea to John the Apostle and to those who have ears to hear, we have these words. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a brief overview and a statement about the angel in your notes in the bulletin. I want to get straight to number two in the outline, and that is the revelation of Jesus. In verse 14, he describes himself as the Amen. That means the truth. That word, verily. Sometimes Jesus will say, verily, verily, I say unto you. Amen, amen, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you. That's the idea behind that word. He's the sure one. He's authentic. He's the faithful witness. Jesus does not distort the truth. He doesn't pull any punches. We might say in our culture, he's a straight shooter. He's the true witness. Jesus does not dilute the truth to make us feel better or to protect himself. He doesn't water things down. Jesus knows who he is and he knows what's going on. His diagnosis of the church does not need a second opinion. He doesn't need a committee discussion to gather all the ideas possible. He knows. His word, his motives, and his prescription is the way it is. He describes himself as the beginning of God's creation. Some people have used this verse to suggest that Jesus is a created being rather than the eternal God in flesh. This is where grammatical context comes into play. The word here is arche, and it means source or origin, Lord or ruler. If you're reading from an NIV this morning, it has the perfect translation, the ruler of God's creation. Jesus is the one who makes the rules. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. I think we have a tendency to think that the ones who have the most money or the ones who have the most power are the ones who are in charge. Friends, that's a sideshow. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the one who's really in charge in the universe. We need to acknowledge this and rest in this. You notice in this outline we've been doing each week on these churches that some of the churches had received a commendation. This church gets no commendation. This church has no affirmation. If nothing good can be said, nothing good can be said. This church doesn't even get a participation award. I mean, nothing. The correction they needed is pointed out in verse 15. He said, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, this is a hard passage sometimes to think through, but if you know the cultural and historical context, it's not as hard. This statement about hot and cold is not a statement about spiritual temperature. Jesus said, I wish that you were hot or cold. Would Jesus really want somebody to be cold? I don't think that makes any sense. And sometimes you might feel like you're really spiritually hot and you could be really spiritually cold. And sometimes you might feel spiritually cold and you're actually spiritually hot. What is he talking about here? He's not talking about temperature. This is an illustration in reference to the water problem that I mentioned a few minutes ago. Since Laodicea had no good water supply themselves, they had to pipe in water from another region that was about 5 miles away via an aqueduct. And by the time the water arrived in Laodicea, it was neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm. If it was hot, it could have been useful for healing, like hot springs or a hot tub. If it was cold, it would have been refreshing. It would have been life-giving. And the water that was available naturally in Laodicea had so many minerals in it that it literally made people vomit. You know, there's that stuff you can take if you've swallowed something you're not supposed to swallow. I forget the name of it. And if you take it, it'll make you throw up. I think it's called liver or something like that. But, you know, there's some kind of a thing that you can take. That the water in Laodicea made a person throw up. So Jesus says, you as a church are like the water in your town. You're neither life-giving in a healing sort of way, and you're not life-giving in a refreshing sort of way, and if I put you in my mouth, I would spit you out. You make me throw up. Man, that's not the image of Jesus that we like, where Jesus approves everybody and loves everything, and everybody's fine. No. Jesus is speaking the truth as the faithful and true witness. Jesus knew the works of the church in Laodicea, and he knew that for all of their activity, for all of their work, Their works did not promote healing in people's lives, and they were not spiritually refreshing. They actually made Jesus want to spit, just like the water of Laodicea. This is not the first time God's been so blunt with people. There's a big section in your Bible called the prophets. Read the prophets. See what God had to say to the prophets. And in Isaiah, God says to the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, he says, I'm sick of your offerings. I'm sick of your holy days. I'm sick of all of this formality. What I want is for you to be healing of people and life-giving to people. I don't just want you going through all these motions. God is hard on the people in Isaiah's day. Jesus was using the culture of Laodicea to illustrate their spiritual condition. They were there as a church by God's purpose to bring healing to the spiritually sick and refreshment to the spiritually weary, but they were doing neither. And Jesus said he would spit them out. Now, we don't have to guess what the problem was. Jesus was not just being cryptic here and saying, you guys figure it out. Verse 17 makes it very clear that a spirit of self-sufficiency pervaded the church body. This is what he says. You say, I'm rich and I've prospered and I need nothing. Imagine a church saying that. And you don't have to dig very deep in the Bible to find out what's wrong with a spirit of self-sufficiency. And here are a couple of passages that remind us, and there are many, but for time today, I'm going to give you just a couple. John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Some of you can probably finish this verse for me. For without me, you can do nothing. So a spirit of self-sufficiency says we can do God's work without God. We can do the work of making disciples without the principal maker of disciples. James chapter 4, verse 6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In other words, he stiff arms the self-sufficient, but he actively helps those who admit they have a need. The church belongs to Jesus. Amen? It's his church. The work is his. And we are here for him. We need him. I happen to like my bread toasted. I don't know why. There's something about the texture of regular old bread that's just, meh. So I like to toast it. Now, so therefore, I like a toaster. Are we tracking so far? All right. Now, can you imagine? This is a silly story, all right? But can you imagine if I went to my toaster in the morning and I wanted to toast my English muffin and my toaster kept unplugging itself? And my toaster said to me, Mark, I know you think I need electricity, but I do not need electricity. And I say to the toaster, you're a toaster. You need electricity. And the toaster says to me, no, I'd like to try it without electricity. Well, you know what I'm going to do with that toaster? I'm going to spit it out of my mouth. I'm going to throw it out. I'm going to get one that wants to connect to the source. Are you picking up what I'm laying down? The church in Laodicea had taken on the mindset or the culture of this city. You should also know this, that historically there had been a huge earthquake at Laodicea about 30 years before this letter was written. And the town had so much money that they refused help from Rome. And they rebuilt their city out of their own resources. In other words, they sent FEMA back to Washington. They said, we don't need any federal help from you. We have this on our own. And the church had taken on that mindset. Now, friends, the church in America needs this warning. We are in danger, I think, of this kind of self-sufficiency. Certainly, the other warnings to the churches about love and about doctrine and about morality, they're also needed. But this spirit of self-sufficiency is a source of American pride. And what is true of the local culture often worms its way into the church. To this church that really thought they had everything all together, Jesus says, "You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." We had a guest speaker last week. You know, Pastor Doug, I thought he did a really good job. It blessed me. And I was teaching a Sunday school class, and so I got here for the second service and heard the message. I was refreshed by it, blessed by it. But can you imagine if he stood up as a guest speaker and said, "Calvary Baptist Church, I'm so glad to see you today, but you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." I'm sure we would have said, "Oh, I'm so glad. Have him come back," you know. But this is what Jesus says to this church of self-sufficient ones who didn't need anybody, didn't need any help. "You're wretched." The word is miserable. What the statement means is it's this internal sort of misery. Like a person on a yacht in the sunshine surrounded by blue water who's absolutely sad. They have everything, materially speaking. They have the sunshine. They have a perfect day. And still in their soul, they just ache. And what Jesus is saying is, "You're wretched. You're miserable. You're pitiable," he said. That means I feel sorry for you, Jesus is saying. "You're poor." They're living in the wealthiest city of Asia with the most wealth in their community. And he says, "You're paupers and you're beggars in the things that really matter and bring life. You're blind, oblivious to reality. You couldn't see what was going on if it bit you on the nose. You're naked." The word is gumnos. Greek word gumnos. It just sounds bad, doesn't it? I mean, naked, that sounds bad, but gumnos. And not naked like a little kid. You know, a kid is really a little kid and they're running around naked. They're kind of cute, really. I mean, not at church, but you know, when they're naked and unashamed. They're just running around and they're just clueless, you know. And sometimes it's just easier to leave them like that. Eventually, you got to get some clothes on. And that's not what this is. The kind of gumnos that's talked about here is not like a little kid naked and unashamed, but like a defeated soldier. It's awful to think about, but a soldier stripped down, marched in front of other people, humiliated. See, Jesus reminds us here that our metrics and his metrics are different. We're using two different systems to measure what matters and what spiritual health looks like. And friends, this should scare us. This should make us ask, like those listeners on the day of Pentecost, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And praise the Lord, we have a prescription here in verse 18. Jesus says, "I counsel you." The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the source of all life, takes on the role of a consultant. "I counsel you." He becomes the consultant for the church. Sometimes churches need consultants. And Jesus offers himself as the consultant to this particular church. And he says, "Here's what you need to do." Now, my dad was a farmer from a small town, and he was always very suspicious of consultants. For example, one of his phrases was, "Never buy a tractor from a man with shiny shoes." Another thing he used to like to say when somebody was called an expert, he would say, "Mark, you know what an expert is, don't you?" And I'd say, "What, Dad?" And he'd say, "Well, X is an unknown quantity, and a spurt is a drip under pressure." And your point is, And I have a quite a litany of jokes from this particular genre that I'll spare you from this morning, but I would tell you privately if you really wanted to know. But my point is, we can set aside our skepticism about consultants when Jesus is the consultant. And what does he say? Well, first of all, he says, focus on true spiritual wealth. That's what he means when he says, buy from me the purest gold so you can be truly rich. You say, well, why does he use the word buy? Because it takes effort. Just this morning, Diane and I were talking about our own spiritual growth, and she just said to me, she said, this is so much work. Obtain from me, Jesus says, obtain from me what really matters. Like what? Well, I'll toss a few things out there, like contentment, like righteousness, like character, like loving relationships of grace and truth, like eternal rewards, joy, peace. In other words, seeking those things that are eternal over those things that are temporal. Who we are is all we get to take with us in the end. Jesus is essentially saying, you're over there making all this money and you're acquiring all this stuff, but you are not obtaining what actually matters and brings you life. If money and possessions brought true life, America should be the happiest nation in the world. And yet our suicide rate and our depression rate is just... How would one go about obtaining this kind of wealth? Well, again, it's not that hard to figure out. Get in the Word, spend time in prayer, be obedient to God, have relationships with others that are like-minded, repent about what really matters in life. Secondly, remember who you are in Christ. Not by the finest black wool garments of Laodicea, but by the white garments of your righteousness in Christ. People get so obsessed with image, trying so hard through their clothing, through their accomplishments, through their number of followers on social media, through their vehicles. You know, something I'm really starting to loathe right now is loud vehicles. If you're one of them, God loves you, but I'm struggling with you. I'll just tell you that right now. You know, 9 o'clock at night, somebody goes down Cass Street, and it makes me want to think bad things about that particular person. Hide in the bushes with a rifle or something. Now, don't quote me on that, but I meant like a paintball gun, you know, something like that. Never thought that other thought until just now. It's just, I don't know where it came from. But what are they trying to do? I mean, they're trying to be noticed, right? Trying to make a statement. I want to be noticed. So I'm not going to have a muffler. Possessions. Relationships, being noticed by whatever means works, and yet, Jesus says, still naked with shame. You know, once you realize how Christ has robed you with himself, you will care so much less about all that other stuff. Honestly, all that other stuff will become laughable to you. You'll see people trying so hard to establish an identity, and you'll think, you poor soul, if you only knew what you could be wearing right now in the robes of Christ and his righteousness, and what you are wearing right now if you're a believer, you can't believe what a difference this makes. I'm so glad that we are past that stage of church history where clothing was the facade of spirituality. You know, back in the 70s, I mean, everybody was suit and tie and as if that made a person holy. Wouldn't it be great if you could put on a suit and tie and be holy? Some of you are like, no, I'm good. No, I mean, if it was that easy, really, if you just had like a superhero, you want to be holy, you just step into a phone booth and come back out. Bah! As if the clothing makes the person. And Jesus is saying, that's what you're doing. You're thinking your fine black wool is making you something. I urge you to robe yourself in my righteousness, in these white robes that are available from me. The end of verse 18, he says, get your eyes fixed. Jesus was saying to this church in a town that's famous for healing eyes, he said, clearly, you are not seeing clearly. Get some salve from me that you might see. You know, whenever we spend time with people who see what Jesus sees, it's next level. It's next level. And Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, you'll be full of darkness. In other words, he's saying, how you view things affects everything inside of you. How you view your eye, the way you view the world, the lens that you look at the world through affects everything in you. What lens are you using? In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a blind man on the Sabbath, and it created a hullabaloo. And Jesus taught several lessons on that occasion, but one of them was, if you think you can see what life is about and how to live it without Jesus, you are blind. If, however, you know you are blind and you admit that you can't see what is really going on in the kingdom of heaven, you will come to Jesus and begin to see. And there are a lot of people today in the world who think they know what's going on, and unfortunately, we're listening to them. The only one who really knows what's going on is the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is at hand, and the closer we get to him, the more we'll see. Now, what I'm about to say is going to sound mean and judgmental, but it's the truth. And I'm not going to apologize for it. I almost said I'm going to apologize up front. I'm not going to. Because the fact of the matter is, some of you are clueless about what life is about and how to live it. And you're content to stay that way. You don't spend time in the Word of God. You don't pray. You don't listen to helpful podcasts or some other source of information. You don't have meaningful spiritual conversations. You don't confess your sins. You don't seem to care about basic obedience. And you say, that doesn't sound very pastoral. Don't you just want to sit with us and hold our hand? Sure. And I'll squeeze it really hard until you wake up. There's no way you can comprehend what's going on. Blind, naked, and poor you will remain. I confess, I listen to Bob Dylan once in a while. He's got that one song, When You Gonna Wake Up? When You Gonna Wake Up? You're like, Pastor, are you mad today? No, I'm in a good mood. If I was in a bad mood, you would not believe this. I'm telling you right now. And it's not the loud cars. I mean, really, that's more than that. Now, an appeal made in verse 19 that's rooted in compassion. Jesus is speaking. He says, it's true, I want to spit you out, but I love you. And it's because I love you that I reprove you and discipline you and call you to repent, to change the way you're thinking. I'm standing at the door, and I'm knocking. And if anyone hears and opens, anyone, that means the whole church doesn't have to get their act together. Just if anyone, if like one person in Laodicea would hear the door, I will come in. And the implication is, he'll bring dinner. I will come in and sup with him. And the text indicates that he's the one who brings it. Like you don't even have to provide the bologna. He'll come in. And we'll eat together. We'll have fellowship together. And we'll remember what matters and how to live in a way that does. This is table fellowship. It's intimacy. It's personal relationship. You know, there are saved people that do not have a personal relationship with Jesus. I know we sometimes say those are the same things. We say to somebody, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? And what we're asking is, are they saved? That's not the same thing. You can be a saved person and not have a personal relationship with Jesus. You can be married and not have a personal relationship with your spouse. And I'll tell you, if we don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, it shows. There are saved people who have their fire insurance, but there's not actually much likeness to him. You can tell when people have been with Jesus. I think it's cute that these little Jesus things are going around. Are you familiar with this? The little Jesus people are putting around, you know, for the days you need a little Jesus. And I think, you know, I need more than a little Jesus. Like, I need a big Jesus. I need a Jesus who fills my whole head and all the spaces in between. And I mean, a little Jesus is better than no Jesus, but don't get me wrong. I don't want to criticize everything, but I just want to say we need more than a little bit of Jesus. This door knocking is not primarily an evangelistic appeal. This is an appeal to believers. He's knocking on the door of the church. The majority of the church in Laodicea had locked Jesus out. Through their self-sufficiency, they had pushed the risen Christ right out the back door. And he was patiently waiting outside his church for them to open the door from the inside. And this takes us back to last week. Do we love him? He loves us. Will we let him in? And do we love him more than whatever is keeping him at the door? Finally, despite this lukewarmness, there's still a promise that remains for all who believe. This has been so reassuring. Remember, these overcomers are those who believe, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And we've looked at a whole slew of promises already at the end of these other six church letters. And here's one more. Believers will sit with Jesus on his throne, reign with him forever, and share in his glory and his authority. We will reign with him over his universe. You know, I think some of you are afraid a little bit of heaven because you think you're going to be bored. Some of you still think that heaven's going to be a long church service. You're going to be like, can we get to dinner, please? You know what? It will be endlessly fascinating and glorious to be in glory with Jesus Christ. And he's going to have so much for us to do, we are never going to get bored. He's got a whole universe yet to develop. Who do you think is going to do that? I'm looking at him. Reigning with Jesus in his glory forever and ever and ever. Developing, creating. It's mind-boggling what he has in store for those who know him. Now, I don't know everything we're supposed to be doing as a church, but let's not be the church that Jesus wants to spit out of his mouth. Rather, let's express and confess our need for him every day. And let's pursue true spiritual wealth. And let's live out of our true identity in Christ. And let's keep our eyes open to his kingdom, to the real world. And let's always keep the door open to him and to his presence.